to Micah chapter 7. We will look at verses 18 up to 20. After we read the text, we will pray over God's word. Micah 7, 18 to 20. Hear the word of God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have swore to our fathers from the days of old. Let us pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this word. Illuminate this word to us today. May we worship you in right response to your word, in spirit and in truth, adoring you, exulting in you. Teach us this. Give grace to Brother Paul at Broad Acres this morning as he preaches there as well, and bless that congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am thankful today. I want to tell you, we are so thankful to all of you, for your love to us. You've been generous to us. You've blessed us in tangible and intangible ways. And every bit of it, you know, is registered in our hearts and our minds. And we think of all of your faces. We remember all of your voices just with great love in our hearts to you. You are our family in Christ. We recognize you. We commend you. But we know it is the Holy Spirit working in you. That mercy and that generosity, that graciousness, that goodness that he brings. And so we're thankful to him for you. I'm glad to be able to preach to you one last time before our trip next weekend. We start on Saturday, actually, to D.C., and then we'll spend a couple of evenings in D.C., and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll attend Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and then on Monday morning, we will travel, the 5th of July, we'll travel to Addis Ababa, Lord willing. We don't know what's going to happen when we get to the airport, but we are confident that the Lord has this for us. You've been a great blessing to us. Let that be said. Let's get right to these verses. At the end of Micah. Now Micah's message, the prophecy, could be looked at, structured, the structure of it, by looking at the word here and how it's repeated. The word here opens each section of the prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 2, of course, says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." Chapter 3, verse 1 also says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." The third section is marked by the third section, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, marked by these words. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth." Hear, God has something to say. That was the word of God to Israel and Judah. Now, each of these sections are cycles of divine communication. And each cycle of communication is of judgment and hope. If you were to go to the Redeemer Community Church website, you'd find three messages on Micah, including the message entitled The Hope of Christ, which focuses on those two ways in which God communicated to Israel and Judah on judgment and hope. So three times Micah prophesied of judgment and hope. And our text is the final, is within the final cycle of this divine communication of judgment and hope. Chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 13 provides the third notice of judgment. And then chapter 7, verse 14 up to 20 gives the climactic brilliance of hope that Micah intended to present, that the Holy Spirit intended to put. So we find a promise of victory and divine favor, in some ways contrasting the beginning of the prophecy. The beginning presented the demise, which was right. It was justice against Israel and Judah. It presented God's displeasure on the covenant nation. Now, the final verses of the prophecy are our focus today. And these verses form the full stop, the period, on the threefold divine communication of judgment and hope. Judgment was coming, and that was certain. But the period on God's sentence to the covenant nation was not judgment. The prophecy ends on this note, with this conclusion, hope. And we want to see how the passage is pregnant with hope. And we're going to do so in three ways, and they're all connected. Number one, the uniqueness of God. We'll look at that. Second, the uniqueness of God is the wonder of the elect. Third, the uniqueness of God in the perfect redemption of the elect. And under that, we're going to see that God is the perfect person, redeeming his people, and then the finality or the perfection of that redemption in its finality, and then some practical application. In one of the Wednesday night devotions that I had the opportunity to share with you, we saw the solitariness of God as God. And here, Micah appears to invite us, as it were, to ask the question with him, to acknowledge God as unique, to rhetorically request a comparison, if that could be done, to the one timeless hope, God. Who is a God like you? Nobody. Amen. And that is Micah's rhetorical question. He seems to invite us to ask that question with him. This is his proper acknowledgement. And that's what Micah's name means. It means, who is like Yahweh? Now, have you ever considered the meaning of your name? You know, in Ethiopia, in much of the world as well, the meanings of names are important. It may be a moment, an event, a characteristic. It may be a strong desire or an emotion, even a painful sensation. That was the impetus in the giving of the name that you have or to a newborn. If you know the meaning of your name, you may have considered throughout your life whether you actually live up to that meaning of it or not. It could be that as a young man, a student of the Word of God, a student of prophecy, a servant of God, a student of the law, that as he grew up and matured over the course of many years, that Micah pondered the meaning of his name so much so that it shows up in his writing. It seems his prophecy is resident with the contemplation. Who is like God? Who is like the Lord? It might have been his lifelong search or mission to discover the meaning of his name. Of course, that's just speculating. But Micah did present in the first chapter of his prophecy the great sin of the people of Israel and Judah, which was idolatry, self-exaltation, self-satisfaction, self-absorption, and the symptoms thereof, to which corruptions God was coming down. You could read that in chapter 1, or coming out of his place. That is, the Lord was moving out of his place of favor and blessing the people according to the covenant. He was now rather disposed against them in retributive justice. The mercy seat was now the judgment seat pertaining to the sinful people. They had not properly entertained this indispensable consideration. Who is like the Lord? Who is God like Him? They had not thought of Him rightly. And that was at the root of their transgression. Their judgment was heavy. Remember, Micah said, you know, what is the sin of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Basically, you know what your sin is? It's you. Remember that. They were so focused on themselves. And along with their idols and images, they would be crushed to pieces, burned to ashes. So we see something here. The meaning of Micah's name, the proper and most serious implication of the introduction to the prophecy, and then the period on the prophecy in a melody of hope is this. Who is a God like you? God is unique. He's solitary in a category, if we could say that. You really can't say God is a category. But if we could say that, of one. Not just Micah, but the entire Old Testament is replete with this important truth. In Exodus chapter 8, Pharaoh and all Egypt was plagued, among other things, by swarms of frogs from the Nile River. In his distress, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron. He asked them to plead with the Lord to take away the frogs. Moses agreed, but he gave a condition. He asked Pharaoh when he should plead that the frogs be removed. Pharaoh answered, tomorrow. For some odd reason, unbeknownst to me, I would have asked them to remove those frogs presently. Maybe Pharaoh was just filthy like that. I don't know. But Moses answered him, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord. Basically, that there's no God that you have, Egypt, that can do what our God, the Lord, can do. And of course, it was so. On the very next day, as requested, God does according to His will when He determines its fulfillment. The uniqueness of the Lord over against the idols of Egypt is the context of that conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. It's also the Lord's power to act in accordance with His will. But later in the book of Deuteronomy, after the Exodus, it's repeated in Moses' prayer. What God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? And this was in reference to the uniqueness of God's greatness and power. It was in reference to all He had done in Egypt on behalf of Israel and all that He had shown to Moses, notwithstanding even Moses' recurrent doubt. The uniqueness of God is found in the blessing of Moses, even Deuteronomy chapter 33. Upon the people of Israel before his death, when he said, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It was also the confession of Hannah in her prayer of thanksgiving to God when God granted her request. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, she says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. She exulted in the uniqueness of God as the holy and unchanging one. And this is also part of what it means that God is holy. David's prayer of gratitude in response to God's covenant kingdom with him because of grace includes the acknowledgement of his uniqueness as well. 2 Samuel 7:22, David said, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. And King Solomon, his son, included it as part of his prayer of dedicating the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 8:23 to 24. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you, in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand you have fulfilled it this day. The contemplation is found in Job when God questioned Job and set forth the glorious power of which all men fall short. Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? No, God is unique. Repeatedly in the Psalms, we have it and the exaltedness of his righteousness. Chapter 71, verse 19. In his might and faithfulness. Chapter 89, verse 8. And in his transcendence, his being, and in his omniscience. Chapter 113, verses 4 to 6. Who is like the Lord our God? Is the refrain. So Moses, Hannah, David, Solomon, Job, Isaiah, and our Micah all repeat the refrain. Who is like him? Who is like the Lord? Who is like our God? He is unique in his person, in his perfections, and he is worthy of glory as such. It is a worthy question for us to consider, a worthy contemplation for us to stay upon. So let's talk about this uniqueness of God, according to our text, as the wonder of the elect. We've discussed it now among those persons who considered it. Job, the Bible says he was instructed in it during his affliction. Moses touted it, of course, to the great king of Egypt. Hannah exulted in it in her dedication of her miracle son, Samuel, to the temple service. David was captured by it and repeatedly considered it as the guiding principle of his whole life. And Solomon ceremonially dedicated the temple with the utterance of it, knowing the temple itself was unable to contain the immense and infinite one. Isaiah was humbled by the remembrance of it in Isaiah 46, verse 9. And Micah was named after it, serving the Lord with that truth as his ultimate hope. In Micah 7, 18, it's there for us. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? For whom is the uniqueness of God wonderful? Answer, it is wonderful for the elect of God. I believe it correct to assume and to conclude by experience as well that the contemplation of the uniqueness of God, it's not wonderful to the non-elect, to the non-believer. It does not successfully instruct them as it did Job. It does not become their boast as it was for Moses. The uniqueness of God is not the exaltation of the reprobate as it was of worshipful Hannah. Its contemplation does not capture those who are like Saul, who are ambitious for themselves, as it captured David. It is not echoed in their prayers, nor does it humble them, nor does it guide them in their presumption that they serve God. It is the wonder of the elect of God, the chosen ones of God. The unbeliever does not pose the question, nor does he consider it. He's actually put off by it because it removes the focus from himself to the Almighty. He scoffs in unbelief at God's greatness and at the idea of his uniqueness. But the godly, the believer, the one who has entered the kingdom of God as a little child, what about him or her? What about you? You are overwhelmed with awe at the uniqueness of God, aren't you? Are you? Fanny J. Crosby in 1873 wrote this line to express her wonder in God. Perfect submission, perfect delight, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Now it would be great to move forward and discover how especially God is wonderfully unique to the elect. We find in our passage the uniqueness of God in the perfect redemption of his elect. Some background to the language of our verses will help. Moses had a vision of God's glory, remember, quasi-visible. It was audible, discernibly. It communicated the perfections of God, his nature as it touches fallen mankind. The Lord's own proclamation to Moses concerning his perfections was, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Bible says Moses bowed his head to the earth and worshiped at this divine revelation of God's glory. It is the word but, the conjunction that seemingly makes the contradiction that is particularly wonderful to God's elect. We discern the seeming contradiction. It means that while God is merciful and patient, He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, God doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't overlook sin and its guilt. Sin is the criminal violation of God's holy law, the attempt to defame Him, the abuse of His creation, the attempted robbery of His glory also. God deals with it. He visits iniquity. He judges it. He's unchangingly righteous. He's right to judge and damn sinners. In Micah's day, Israel and Judah were in a precarious position of guiltiness before God. Micah's word was meant to awaken some of them to this fact. They were under judgment. Zion would be plowed as a field. Jerusalem would become a heap of ruins, chapter 3, verse 12 says. Some of them did repent. Hezekiah led the way in responding to Micah's word, Jeremiah tells us. Disaster was coming upon them. Judah would be overthrown with Samaria and Israel. But as I said, Hezekiah got it. He repented. And Judah's judgment was delayed. It was not dismissed. It was delayed. Sin gets its desert. God is just. There was no one in Micah's day deemed pious or godly. In fact, in chapter 7, he says those things. Micah felt stripped of any worth whatsoever, as it's poetically put in chapter 7, verse 1. He said, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." He felt useless, unimpactful, fruitless in his ministry because of the absence of true worshipers. He said in verse 2 of chapter 7, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." But Micah himself was willing to look to the Lord, chapter 7, verse 7, and wait for the God of his salvation. He knew of something absolutely certain. Something was sure. That's why the period of hope at the end of the book. He knew God as unique. God is just, and that is a fearful, terrible truth to consider. To be judged by God has both temporal and everlasting impact, an eternal anguish in the lake of fire, and miseries in this life that lead one to that. It is to be escaped urgently. The Bible sets it forth to us. Well, that's our background. God doesn't clear the guilty. All are guilty, and that's humiliating. But divine revelation would not leave Micah considering judgment as the period on the sentence. God is just and the justifier of many. He said, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnants of his inheritance?" God does forgive sinners. He does pass over transgression. He doesn't retain his anger or his frown forever. He redeems sinners. He has compassion. When Micah said in verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." He said that in complete accord with what he said in verse 18. This is all for the remnant of his inheritance. It is a perfect redemption. It was to secure the salvation of God's elect. And it is to this that I would like to draw your attention now. May God grant you to wonder at this afresh. The idols of the pagan religions required some form of redemption, some form of propitiation. They required babies, for instance, in the worship of Molech. And still, this could not secure the wonder of the worshiper. It was cruel. It was murder. It was robbery. Other religions demanded their idols be paid with expensive gifts that may or may not pacify the so-called deity. It was a 50-50 ordeal. Basically, the clergy of that religion was in charge of what was satisfactory. See that showing up again in Neo-Pentecostalism? Have you given enough? And even in the Old Testament religious administration, the redemption provided through sacrifice of animals, it was not perfect, was it? I read that somewhere in Hebrews. It was obedience, yes, but it was only acceptable on the premise of faith. Faith in a perfect redemption. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, the writer of Hebrews told us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 5, presupposed this truth, that the old covenant worship practices were imperfect. They were incomplete, that is, in their essence. They were sufficient as types, but that's different from being perfect. Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, he said. The lambs, the goats, the bulls, the heifers that were offered, they were at best typical. They were representations of something better. A perfect redemption. A redemption entirely wonderful. It had to be a redemption that respected both the justice of God. It could not be different from, you know, what glorifies Him as God. It had to be that which respected the mercy of God as well. It had to accord with the revelation of God's perfections, which we find in Moses' writing and reiterated throughout the Bible, in the Psalms, here briefly in Micah. It had to be perfect in completely redeeming sinful men who would otherwise remain under the wrath of God. Because nothing, they could bring nothing, there was nothing in their hand they could bring. It was not simply to their expensive offerings that they would cling. Let's look at the uniqueness of God in this perfect redemption. First, we see that it's perfect because He Himself accomplishes the redemption. Now, that's exactly what Micah gets at. A perfect redemption so wonderful that only God could accomplish it. Everybody had completely failed. Micah had a glorious expectation of this redemption. Considering God in His perfections of grace, mercy, love, and perfect justice, He must accomplish a perfect redemption that perfectly dealt with the sins of the remnant of His inheritance. And save them. Redeem them. In all pagan religions, the worshiper who wanted his deity's favor, he had to pacify or propitiate the deity. He had to gain favor, bring the perfect gift if it could be given. And that in no way secured eternal favor. Again, even the Old Testament system, in that it was the worshiper who brought his lamb or bull or goat. And he often brought it with a doubtful or bitter heart. Sometimes the gifts were spotted or lame. And he would sin again and again and again. And knowing the imperfection of his heart and even his offering, he had to bring another and another and another. He would never finish. Adam could never have finished. Even if he had taken of the tree of life and lived forever as a sinner, he could never have finished. Micah shows the uniqueness of God in this perfect redemption. It is God who was to accomplish the redemption. The perfect person, God, pardons iniquity. The God of perfection was to pass over transgression. How? Not by anything that sinners could do. It was by Himself. Micah said, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Then he said to God in exultation, You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God, You will do it. This is where Paul in Romans 3 gives that wonderful, delightful gospel blessedness. He spoke of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God propitiated God. It is perfect in that God justifies the sinner who is unable to justify himself. In the perfect redemption, it's not the worshiper, the sinner, turning to God, who pacifies and propitiates God by some redemptive act that comes from self. It's God who does it. That's His uniqueness in the redemption of His elect. And then the uniqueness of God in that perfect redemption is the finality with which He redeems. His redemption has perfection, has completion. Look at that verse there. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's a favorite verse of many people, or one of the favorites. It's an analogy, a picture of how far away and how finally God was going to remove the guilt of sins from His elect. In those days, they didn't have, you know, submarines with lights on it to go down the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea and get what they lost. If something fell overboard a ship out at sea, that thing was gone forever. It was just gone. Unless you jumped in real quick and got lucky. You know, if it went down any certain amount of depth, it was just gone. You could never get it back. There was no way in finding ships sunken with treasure in the wreckage of a dark, murky sea. Now think about that in His analogy. How did Israel understand forgiveness? We've covered it a bit. They understood it in the shed blood of a sacrificial animal. Animals had to be sacrificed daily and continuously under the Old Testament system. So Micah's analogy points to a sacrifice of such magnitude. It was so great. It was so effective that it would do all what all previous sacrifices could not do. Take away sins. Of course, Micah's revelation points us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to Jesus Himself. Doesn't He? Doesn't it do that? Remember what John said? There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God is a forgiving God. He forgives sinners of their sins completely, and that on the basis of His justice satisfied in one final and absolutely effective sacrifice, the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why the writer of Hebrews could say, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies be made His footstool for His feet. For a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And we know the writer of Hebrews was speaking of the elect, of the remnant of His inheritance from every tribe, tongue, and nation. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance?" Micah was amazed at such good news because of the perfection of the person offering the perfect, the final sacrifice of the elect. And third, under this, the uniqueness of God in the perfection of redemption is understood how God promised to carry to completion His purpose of redemption. This is implicit in Micah's words in verses 18 and 19. He uses words like inheritance. "He does not retain His anger forever. He will again have compassion on us." And then explicitly in verse 20, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our father from the days of old." What else is this speaking of but God's covenant of grace? This is clear in what God has sworn to do. In verse 20, the Bible says God swore a promise. You know what that means, right? A promise is one thing. And God is faithful to fulfill His promise. He cannot lie. He promised here to cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. But He not only promised it, He swore this promise. That is, He made an oath to fulfill it. You know that line? "And my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness." His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. God swore his promise. You have to understand this. A sworn promise is not just any promise. It's a covenant. God made a covenant of grace with the fathers, with Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, the fathers. He made an oath. He swore to fulfill a promise to make an end of sins forever on behalf of an innumerable multitude of people. That's what he swore to Abraham. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, you can read, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What did Micah want to end this book with? The period of hope. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, he saw this covenant fulfilled. Micah saw it as being prospective. He saw it, the fulfillment of it prospective. He saw the prospect of the forgiveness of sins assured and made certain to all believers in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of Micah's glorious wonder was in who God is as perfect, and in how God perfectly accomplishes his will to redeem the elect, though they be sinners, through his perfect covenant of grace. I think it relevant to ask the question, do you contemplate the uniqueness of God? Have your prayers ever begun, who is a God like you? Is his uniqueness even on your radar? If not, I would suggest that you are, at best, not yet worshipful enough, and that you must consider the uniqueness and solitariness of God. He is El, plural Elohim, the strong one, the all-sufficient, the almighty. No Christian should be satisfied until he or she is properly engaged with setting their mind, his or her mind, on God and being sobered and prepared for worship thereby. Here's what A.W. Pink says in his book, The Attributes of God, in the final chapter, The Contemplation of God. Quote, the proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God, which he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, amid that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. With Micah, let us utter it. Who is a God like you? Following upon this, it should be pressed upon us that if we are amazed at God, wondering at his uniqueness and loftiness and supremacy and goodness, his grace to us as sinners, it's a good sign that we are among the chosen of God, the elect, the remnant of his inheritance. John Newton, we remember, was a cruel and heartless slave trader, living his life contrary to God's love. And in his conversion and turning his life, turning away his life from buying and selling men made in God's image, he penned the words to the song Amazing Grace. Why was God's grace so amazing to him? Except that he was truly converted to God and he found himself among the elect, the redeemed, and he was in awe at that. You pardon my iniquity? I once was blind, but now I see? Ask yourself that important question. Do I wonder at God? Is he awesome to me? Am I captured by his greatness? Am I instructed by his revelation? Am I one of God's own? Do I exult in him? Have I the overwhelming sense of obligation like Solomon to dedicate all I have to his unique greatness? Those are worthy thoughts of application. Also, it's good to agree with Micah, with all the prophets, including Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the apostles. There is no one good. Not a single person alive has the moral high ground to anybody else. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The distance between you and God, ontologically speaking, that is in consideration of your nature and his nature, between you and him, it's already impassively great. But morally speaking, you are a sinner worthy of condemnation. That's it. The moral distance between you and God is unsearchable. You ever considered that? It is good for you to recognize that. Say it with Isaiah, as he had that vision of the glory of God's holiness. What did he say? Wow. No, he did not say that. He said, "I am unclean." Say it with the tax collector who visited the temple. "Me, a sinner." If you have been saved, if you do serve God, you know the distress also there is in realizing what your society actually is. You're like Isaiah. "I come from a people of unclean lips." Society, all of us together, what are we? Some scientists, you know, rightly come to the conclusion we're parasites on this earth, destroying everything. But morally speaking, the truth is this: no one godly can be found. It's lamentable. You can lament this before God. It was Micah's lament. And then with eyes that were bowed in distress, he looked to him who pardons sinners by his mercy and grace and audited him. And that's what you must do. You must look at the one who pardons sinners by his grace and say, "Who is a God like you?" Here is great fuel for worshiping God. You can't save you. Your best can't save you. Only God can save you. It's astounding that he who requires your payment pays it for you. The perfect one, the holy one, the lofty one saves you, saves me. Listen, this is what you do. You thank him, you praise him, you sing to him, you serve him, you bless his name, you abandon all self-boasting. Then, if you are not glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, you may not understand the gospel, or your understanding may at best be incomplete. It was Paul's, it was the apostles' only boast. It is that which, if anything else got in the way of it, Paul counted it as what? Loss. There are things in your life that demand your attention, your time, your energy so much that you cannot worship God. You cannot prize the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ. You're familiar with it. You're desensitized by the abundance of your material possessions and temporal preoccupations. What did the writer of Hebrews say? "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us." Get rid of them. Turn it off. Turn it down. Put it away. Lighten your load and be prepossessed with the perfection in the redemption of Jesus Christ at the cross. There is nothing like his redemption. Who is a God like our God to provide such a perfect covering for sins? And finally, God is worthy of your worship because of the surety of salvation. If He saves a person, He doesn't give them up. He doesn't give them up. What He purchases is His own. God is worthy of your worship because of the surety of salvation, because of the finality of His sacrifice, because of the oath that He swore to fulfill, because of His covenant. Give God His due. Believe upon Him and say and worship Him. Say, who is a God like you? May God bless you. May God be with you and with us. If they turn us away from the airplane at the gate and they say, you're not getting on this plane, we'll be back. If not, let's stay in touch. God be with you. God bless you. Can't wait to fellowship with you guys tonight.